As we study the book of Romans, we find that the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time telling us what God has done. And finally, he begins to speak in more detail about who we are and what we must do. And we can't really follow instructions or take orders or pursue God's will until we really know what God has done. But once we do, then God does give us instructions on what He calls us to do. And so we're going to focus today on the beginning of a great section of Romans that speaks of how Christians live and how we live differently. The Apostle says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." As we consider this small portion of God's Word, we're going to focus on four main things that the Apostle speaks of that lead us into embracing God's will. The first is to trust God's mercy. The second is to offer your body. The third is to renew your mind. And then, having done all that, to attune your will, to really be in tune with God's mind and God's will. So we'll look at each of those in more detail, but the first is simply to trust God's mercy. That's what the Apostle has been up to in trying to communicate all through the letter of Romans thus far, is that the gospel is the gospel of God's mercy, and God's people live by His grace, by His mercy, by His love and generosity in giving to us life and salvation. When you read in Romans, you find that everybody, no matter who you are, has the same problem and has it so badly that nobody can rescue ourselves. I use the picture of someone being a little better than another one. A person in a wheelchair, for instance, isn't nearly as mobile as an outstanding mountain climber. And so you'd say, well, who's better at moving? You'd say, well, the mountain climber is definitely better than the person who's wheelchair bound. But then if you were to ask the question, who's got a better chance of making it to the moon? It's neither of them has any chance. You don't need climbing lessons to get to the moon. You need a rocket. You need something other than your own resources. And the Bible teaches us that our own resources are simply leaving us trapped in sin, but the resources of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit lift us up into a whole new life and set us free. And so we must trust God's mercy. And first of all, that means that salvation is Jesus plus nothing. Nothing that I can do can add to what Jesus has done in terms of deserving or earning God's favor. Jesus has done it all. God has done it all, and so I can receive it by faith without thinking about, well, what do I have to do to get on God's good side? It's Jesus plus nothing. But the Apostle then goes on to say in Romans 6 through 8 that it's also Jesus minus nothing. There's a danger sometimes in knowing the gospel of grace to say, and therefore, I'm just going to stay the same old me. I'm going to do whatever I want because I'm in anyway. And the Apostle says, no, you die to sin and you live to God because salvation is Jesus minus nothing. It's the whole me in union with the whole Christ by the Holy Spirit who lives in me and gives me life. And so remember both of those equations of Christianity as you think of God's mercy. Salvation is Jesus Christ plus nothing, but also Jesus Christ minus nothing. When you're born again to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, why then you have a whole new life and a whole new power at work within you. So trust in that mercy. In chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle is getting into more detail about God's dealings with Jewish people as well as people from other nationalities. But even in dealing with that issue, what's it all about? It's all about God's mercy. Near the beginning of that section, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God makes the riches of His glory known to the object of His mercy. You Gentiles have received mercy, and Jews will receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. How many times does He need to say it? Mercy, 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 mercy. And then after teaching all of that mercy in all of those chapters of Romans, then He says, now, in view of God's mercy, and in fact it's not literally in view of God's mercy, it's in view of God's mercies. The old translation of the King James is better in that particular case. I beseech you by the mercies of God. It's all about God's mercies. So you begin by trusting God's mercy. And then in light of God's mercy, all the other changes take place. I trust I've made it clear enough that this section of Romans that we're moving into, how to live the Christian life, can't be separated from the earlier part. Because if you just pick it up at Romans 12 and say, wow, that sounds like a great way of life, a way that I would really like to live. Or if you dive into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and say, that sounds great, I'm going to try harder. If you try harder on the Sermon on the Mount, you will feel like the most defeated person ever, because you can't live up to the Sermon on the Mount just by giving it a little more oomph. And you can't live up to the next chapters of Romans just by making a little more effort. You're going to find as you look at them that these chapters upcoming in Romans are very similar to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and both are impossible without the one who preaches the Sermon on the Mount and begins it by declaring His blessings on the broken and by declaring His grace. And then everything else follows from there. In view of God's mercy, though, then you can get more attuned with God's will and embrace God's will. And that begins, according to the Apostle, by offering your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Offering your body to God. That's kind of an odd way to launch into, here's what you need to be as a Christian. I thought Christianity was about being spiritual. What's this body thing? And yet, he says, it is your spiritual act of worship to offer your body. Or the word spiritual there, translated spiritual worship, is actually logikos, or logical. And translators are always a little bit befuddled how to translate that. The old King James had it, this is your reasonable act of worship. This is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. And that it's logical. It's logical in view of God's mercies to offer your body. It's spiritual also to offer your body. We don't usually connect the body with logic or the body with spirituality, but it's logical to offer your body. And one of the most spiritual things you can do is offer your body to God. What is your body? Well, here it says your body's a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, people offered various kinds of sacrifices. Bulls and heifers, sheep, doves. You offered these sacrifices, and one thing that was always true of a sacrifice, when you offered it, it was dead. But they are not to offer dead animal sacrifices, but living personal sacrifices. They are to offer themselves to God. Story about a little girl one day when the offering plate was passed, and she just took it and stood in the middle of it, and just stood in the middle of the offering plate. And she was asked, well, what in the world are you doing? I'm offering myself. She gave herself in the offering. And the Bible even uses that kind of language when it speaks of offerings. They offered themselves first to the Lord, and then they offered their gifts as well. So you give yourself even before you give any offering. But you're not offering a dead animal as a sacrifice. You're offering your living self as a sacrifice. And it's also worth pointing out that this doesn't exactly call you to be a martyr in the same sense as Stephen, who was killed by enemies of the gospel, or the other great martyrs of the faith. That's not to say that nobody should ever be a martyr, but here you're not being told, offer yourself as a dead sacrifice, someone who's willing to die for Christ, but as somebody who's willing to live for Him. You can ask yourself, well, would I really be willing to die for Jesus? Suppose somebody held a gun to my head and said, either reject Christ or you die. Would I have the courage and faith to do that? I don't know. And I'm not being asked to do that right now. Right now, I'm not asking to offer a heroic death for Christ. I'm being instructed to offer myself as a living sacrifice. And if I live for Christ, should that day ever come when I'm called to die for Him, I trust He'd enable me to do it. But right now, that's not what He's telling me to do. Not to make that one heroic sacrifice of a moment, but to give a whole life and a whole self to God as a living sacrifice. And just a reminder again of why the body matters so much. Your body is a marvel of God's creation. Scripture says that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body is linked with Jesus' body. And one passage where the Bible makes that point is a not very pleasant one. It says, don't you know that when you join your body to a prostitute, you're joining the members of Christ to her? So if you get involved in sexual sin, you're actually involving somehow the body of Jesus in that as well. And it's also, your body is linked with Jesus positively as well, where the members of the church are members of His body, and your body is His. Your body is the Holy Spirit's temple. God sent the Holy Spirit as a great gift to live within each one of us. And so our bodies are dwellings for the Holy Spirit. As we see in this passage, the body is an offering to God. It's what we give to Him. It's one of the great gifts He's given to us, and now a great gift we can offer back to Him. Your body's your equipment for action, as we see earlier in Romans chapter 6, that you offer the instruments of your body, that is, the parts of your body, as God's tools, as His instruments to serve Him. Your body's your gift to your spouse, if you should ever be married, or if you're already married. And so that's another reason to keep your body pure and to keep it healthy. And finally, your body's going to be raised and glorified. It's not just disposable. We live in a disposable time where you use stuff for a little bit and you chuck it and then you grab another one. That's not how resurrection works. Resurrection takes the bodies we've already got and makes them perfect and glorifies them, but it doesn't just dispose of them. And so for all these reasons, your body matters, and it matters a lot. And in a moment we'll look at how you don't conform to this world, but I'll just point out one way that the Christian view of the body is very different from the world's. My body, my choice. Okay, that's a worldly way of thinking. It's my body, I do what I want with it, and end of discussion. The Bible's view of the body is, your body is a gift from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Christ offered His body and blood for you. Now, you offer your body to Him as a living sacrifice. And He gets to call the shots also on what you do with your body. And so your body matters a lot. And you offer your body to Him as a living sacrifice. And as the Apostle put it earlier in Romans 6:13, you offer your body parts, the various parts of your body to God. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. I think that's an ongoing thing, offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, offering the parts of your body to His service. It also can be a decisive consecration or dedication. And so I do want to consider and challenge each one of you to think about that. Have you ever just taken a time where you made up your mind that your body belongs to Christ, and you are going to use the parts of your body for His honor. Say, Jesus, take my whole body. It's my gift and my sacrifice back to you. Help me to use it for your glory. Help me to use my eyes to see others in need. Help me to use my eyes to see your glories in creation and to praise you. Help me to use my ears to listen to your word, to use my ears to listen to others and to really understand them and seek to love them. To use my ears to listen to the music that glorifies you and lifts you up. Help me, Lord, to use my tongue not as a poison or as the kind of thing that starts fires, but as the kind of thing that brings healing. Lord, I give my mouth and my tongue to you. Help me to use my stomach in a way that isn't just given over to gluttony and to craving, but to be thankful for all the blessings of food that you give me. Help me to use my hands to work for you, to do things that build others up. Help me to use my feet to go to the places that you call me to go. Help me to use my reproductive system to glorify you. Should you give us children, help me to raise them for your glory. There are so many blessings and so many different parts of the marvelous body God has given. And so, first of all, say, Lord, I give my body to you. I consecrate my whole body and offer it up to you. And then think about the various parts of your body. And having made that act of consecration, of dedication to the Lord, then keep on doing it. Keep on renewing that consecration, that dedication, that determination to offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy. You want to have a holy and pure way of handling your body, and you want to please God with your body. So, on almost any bodily action that you're going to undertake, ask two questions. Is this holy? Does this please God? It's usually not as complicated as one might think. It's usually fairly obvious if you're simply willing to ask the question while having a body that's dedicated and consecrated and offered to the Lord. If you haven't ever dedicated your body to the Lord, and if you don't ask those questions, then God's will for your body gets very puzzling and confusing. But otherwise, God's will becomes very clear. And then renew your mind. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you see there a couple of key words. Conform means that you're shaped by pressures from outside you. Transformed means that you're shaped by something that's happening inside you, that is, the Holy Spirit, who's living in you, who's nudging you, who's guiding you, who's enabling you to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle sets up two opposing or contrasting things, either being conformed to the world, being squeezed into the mold of the world, or to be a transformed person by the renewing of your mind, by the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ who's living within you. The Bible says, do not conform, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they don't come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The Apostle James said the same thing pretty much in different words. He said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're friendly to people around you in this world, therefore you're God's enemy. But world refers to a culture and system and era, a period of time, which is opposed to God. And that is not what calls the shots for you. So, don't conform to this world. Just to remind you again of one of the main structures of New Testament thought, the last days. We live between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. That whole period is called the last days. And at Jesus' first coming and then at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the passing world age was dealt a decisive blow. Jesus' death and resurrection means that the old world, the old age, the old system of doing things is living on borrowed time. It's coming to an end. And it launches the coming world age, the new age that eventually brings us into eternal life. And we already taste eternal life now. And the apostles' teaching and the teaching of the whole New Testament is that you died with Jesus to this old eon. That's the word that's used here in Romans 12, where Paul says, don't conform to this world. He actually says, don't conform to this eon, to this age. It can kind of mean world or age or world age. You know, what era or system are you part of? And so you arose with Jesus Christ into a new creation, the new eon of the Holy Spirit. So don't conform to the old eon. That's the old way of things. Be transformed by the renewed mind of the Spirit. Now this is different than saying, and you'll notice that sometimes when Christians urge other Christians to not conform and to dare to be different, sometimes they get a little bit confused in what that means. And they seem to suggest that the Christian way of living is to live like you were in society 100 years ago. And so your fashion should be like that. You should live an agrarian lifestyle. You should be more like people were 100 years ago. Now, no doubt there are virtues that can be learned from people who lived 100 years ago. And if you like country life, more power to you. But that's not what is meant by don't conform to this world, but live in the new way. Newness of life means that it's the newness of the Holy Spirit, not the lifestyle of a particular point in time in America. We don't say, boy, if I lived like a pioneer, then I would be a great and godly person. No doubt some pioneers were great and godly. But it's not simply becoming someone from a different era of history. It's instead entering into the new era of eternal life that's come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and that comes about by the Holy Spirit, and you're living that way in the situation that God has put us in now. We can't go back to an era where there are no cars or no computers or none of the other things that we have, and it's not conforming to this world to drive an automobile or to own a computer or a smartphone. Conforming to the world is to let a particular system and way of life and thought shape the way you deal with whatever your life situation is. There is a way to live for Christ in the time and the situation that you're in. And so, don't conform to the old eon. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is that renewing of your mind? Well, the apostle has talked about it repeatedly. He says that it is to have the mind of Christ, or to have the mind of the Holy Spirit. So again, this isn't just something you kind of work on. You do work on it, and in our church, very often, we've emphasized it's important to read the Bible. It's important to pray. It's important to meditate, to be with God's people, to hear the preaching of the Word. You renew your mind by those means, but it's not, first of all, something that I'm doing or that you're doing. It's something that God is doing, and you get transformed by God renewing your mind. If we go back to Romans 8, what does it say about the mind? Those in accord with the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. You're thinking about the things of God, the things that the Holy Spirit does. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Those led by the Spirit are the sons of God. You're a child of God when the Holy Spirit is directing and leading you. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. So part of the mind of Christ is having this assurance that God is my Father and He loves me. And having the mind of Christ is living with the mind that I am loved. I'm beloved by God. My life on this planet is not an accident. I am not just a random collection of molecules. I am loved and purchased by God, and the Spirit is testifying with my spirit that I belong to Him. when I pray, sometimes I don't know what to say, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words can't even express, and He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. And so you have this mind of the Spirit, and it is that, this renewed mind of the Holy Spirit, that is going to change who you are. And if this sounds very strange and unfamiliar to you, then it's very important that you realize that if you're a Christian at all, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. But if you do have the Spirit of Christ, then you do have the mind of the Spirit and the mind of Christ. And when we read another writing of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Now, we preach a message of wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this age, this eon. It's not the wisdom of this age or eon, but the wisdom that comes from God." He says, the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age, it's coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that He destined for our glory before time began. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. It has not entered into the mind of man to imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. So He's saying nobody of their own mind could have come up with this, and yet God has revealed it to us by His Spirit, and it's not the wisdom of the world. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now if we get back into Romans, the very end of chapter 11 said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." You notice that the apostle is quoting the very same quote, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" When he asked that question in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, he said, "Hey, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." So there's this huge difference where God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and yet God reveals it to us by His Spirit. It can be asked, well, who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? That question in Isaiah 40, the answer would kind of be, well, nobody. Who's known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. And now here in Romans chapter 11, the apostle quotes that. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who in the world could ever understand what God's up to? And then right away he's saying, now let's have these renewed minds. Let's have these minds that are in tune with God's Holy Spirit. Because when we say who's known the mind of the Lord, we're not saying nobody. We're saying we do. We have the mind of Christ. Now we say that in measure because nobody fully understands the great and eternal and infinite mind of the Lord. But the apostle's whole point is, I've been sharing with you the mind of Christ. I've been describing to you what is the mind of the Holy Spirit. And so you can have that mind of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's how you get transformed, is by having more and more of that mind and being more and more in tune with the mind of Christ. So don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be aware of some of the characteristic things in our world that are challenges for us. The Apostle Paul earlier has spoken of the way the world thinks. The world thinks that God didn't create things, and they make created things more important than the Creator Himself. And we live in a world, of course, where the Creator's action is again and again and again denied or explained away by our theorists and our scholars. The Apostle speaks of people whose bodily lives and sexual lives are completely confused, where men are interested in men, women are interested in women, or men and women are just promiscuous, where they're not devoted and faithful to one person, but where their sexual lives are directed by whatever I feel like doing at the moment. That's the way the world works. That is not the way the mind of Christ or the body offered to Christ works. The world, you know, in our time, sees children as a burden and a problem. The Bible sees children as a blessing. And so if your mind is conformed to the world, then you will see children as a problem to be solved or eliminated. And if you see them as a blessing, then you will welcome each child and honor the value of each child. The world has its notions about what good entertainment is. And if you watch all the same stuff the world watches and listen to all the same stuff the world listens to, don't be shocked if your life and behavior become an awful lot like that of the world. Because the whole point Paul is making is, are you going to be shaped by those things all around you or by the Holy Spirit of Christ within you? You need a renewed mind, and that means getting in tune with the Holy Spirit of God and not just with what happens to be going on at the moment. And it's so very easy to take a common behavior as normal behavior. There is a difference between being common and being normal or healthy. A lot of things can get very common that are very displeasing to God. Why else do you think God talks about the world as being bad? The world basically means the things that have really become common that are way off track. So we need to renew our minds and not conform to what's become common around us, but instead be transformed by the life within us. And let me remind you again that this isn't just a matter of saying, well, this set of clothes from a certain era or these set of practices from a certain different era than our own. The old-fashioned is better. Sometimes the old is better. Sometimes the new is better. But the point is not which of those you pick from, but are you living by the Spirit of God or by the spirit of the age around us? So if you want to know God's will, then you really do need to renew your mind. And then attune your will. If you offer your body, if you trust God's mercies, if you offer your body, if your mind is being renewed by the Holy Spirit, then you'll be able to test and to prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you want to be in tune with God's will? Do you want to know what God's will is? There's a particular kind of Christian book, which is one of the most popular kinds that sells. They are books about discovering God's will. Anybody who writes a book about discovering God's will has a better shot than ordinary at selling a fair number of books. And very often these books are a particular kind of will and a particular kind of decision. Whom should I marry? How do I know God's will about that? What college should I go to? Or what career should I pursue? How do I know God's will for doing that? And I'm thinking about buying a house. How do I know what neighborhood and what price range I should be in? How do I know God's will for that? And we're very interested in knowing God's will for the big decisions of our lives, because we're hoping, of course, that we'll make a decision that turns out well for us. I want to pick the person to marry who's going to give me a happy life together. I want to pick the career where I'm actually going to flourish and make a good living. I want to buy a house that doesn't sink me millions of miles in debt and land me in a neighborhood that's surrounded by crime and nasty things. So I want God's will to make sure that I make decisions that turn out well for me. And I'm not knocking the desire to make choices guided by God in choosing someone to marry or choosing a career or making huge decisions like what house to buy or some of the other big life decisions that we have to make. I will just say that knowing God's will is often not tied into making one of those decisions, and knowing that God had picked this person as my one soulmate out of all the people on the planet. Was this the soulmate? And am I going to miss out if I didn't somehow figure out a way to get that one soulmate God had for me? And God had that one career in mind, and if I deviate from that by 10 inches, I will have blown His perfect plan for my life, so I've gotta get this thing right. And we feel pressure at the time of the big decisions to make the decision that's going to be best, and we want to know God's exact guidance on that decision. And meanwhile, while we're thinking about what career for the next 20 years am I going to be in, we might neglect doing a good job at the part-time job that we're doing right now. And while we're thinking about whether to buy that house in that neighborhood, we might be snapping at our spouse in the process of making those decisions. Now, we know what God's will is for how to treat our spouse. We might know it better than His will for what to do on the house. And it may turn out that at the end of your life, you'll look back and say that the little decisions were the big ones. And the big ones maybe kind of took care of themselves when you were living in tune with God's will. Even when you're really focusing on the big decisions, God's already up to stuff that you didn't know about. I've mentioned before the Father's Day a few years ago where I was asked to sing while Jacqueline was going to play the piano. And I had a bit of a cold and the part was a little high. So I said, I don't think I should do it. See if one of those Marx boys can sing. You know, they're tenors. So, yeah, she practiced with one of those Marx boys and got married to him. Well, you know, I wasn't praying, who, O Lord, reveal to me who should sing instead of me on Father's Day? I said, there's some guy that can sing. I'll have him do it. Well, you know, maybe they would have married anyway. I have no idea. But that's the kind of thing that makes a big difference. You know, my kids are always bugging me. They say, Dad, you mean in the early 80s, you were a computer science major getting all A's and you didn't go into computers? We would have been rich. And I said, yeah, I would have been rich, and there would have been no you. Because I met your mother while I was attending seminary. Okay? What we consider just kind of the one choice that has nothing to do with another actually is shaped by God's overarching will. And sometimes if we will simply say, God, I trust you, as Romans 8 puts it, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Let Him worry about some of those big decisions. And certainly every decision, big or small, commit it to Him. But very often He's not going to give a direct message straight from heaven. This is the house you should buy. That's the person you should marry. He will say, this is not the person you should marry if they don't share union with you spiritually. You shouldn't marry somebody if they don't share your faith. But other than that, He's not giving the name or saying, this is the one soulmate and you will have missed the boat if you don't manage somehow to figure out who it was supposed to be. You pray to God, and if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you make the decisions according to His leading. Sometimes He will give a very strong leading that wouldn't have come to you otherwise. I know, again, getting back to being a computer science major, I would have stayed in math and computers. I was doing great at it. And I just had a stronger and stronger sense that I was supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. And that was something that came, I believe, from the Holy Spirit. And as a direct and very strong leading from the Holy Spirit to guide me in a direction that I would not have gone without that particular special leading. But I've made a lot of other decisions where I didn't have special or powerful guidance from the Holy Spirit, but just trusted, Lord, I believe this decision's open to me, and I'm going to do it unless you push me in a different direction. And so I would suggest the same to you. Be dedicating your body to the Lord, your mind to the Lord, and then your very own thoughts become thoughts from Christ. And you still have to be discerning. You have to test His good, His pleasing, His perfect will. But that's all based on the fact that you've trusted His mercies, that you've offered your body to Him, that your mind is being renewed, and that you're not conforming to whatever the world has to throw at you. And when that happens, then walk with God in the little decisions and in the big ones, and He'll take care of the little ones and the big ones, and some of the little ones will turn out to be bigger than you thought, and some of the big ones will turn out to be littler than you thought. Many people who thought that that big career choice they made, now they've got that settled, will be in a different career 3 years from now. And that's okay. As long as you're walking with the Lord, serve Him wherever He leads you. The Bible does not promise 25 years of guidance into the future. It guides us in living for Christ now. This past week I finished reading through the book of Acts in my own devotions and was struck again by the Apostle Paul. Jesus gave him specific guidance. He said, "You're going to preach in Rome." Well, okay, that was pretty clear guidance. And how did he get there? Well, he was arrested by the Jews. He was put on trial, nearly torn apart by a mob. Put on trial before a couple of different governors and a king, then was shipped over there, was in a wild storm for 2 weeks, and the ship sank. He landed on an island, and 5 years later, 5 years later from the time he was told he would make it to Rome, he was in Rome, and it was not an easy path. It was not the most direct line. There may be times when the Lord actually does reveal something, a direction for you, but it's still going to be a lot different probably than you thought. You don't need to know everything God has planned for you. You just need to know, "Lord, today, what is it you'd have me to do? I offer you my body. I offer you my mind. My body, Spirit, is your temple. My mind, Holy Spirit, is your mind. Help me to live in tune with you." Dear Father, we pray that you will indeed help us to really embrace your mercies, as your Holy Spirit seals on our hearts that we are your children and heirs. And we pray, Father, that you will help each one of us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you, that our minds may be renewed. We thank you, Lord, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we have the mind of the Spirit, and that you are personally guiding each one of us by the mind of the Spirit, and that you're also giving us, Lord, the public guidance that all of us need from the Holy Scriptures. And so, Lord, make us people of the Bible, people who listen to that word inspired by the Spirit, and then who also are sensitive to the day-to-day opportunities to do the work of Jesus and to be guided by the Spirit in the details of our everyday lives. Lord, make us shine for you. Help us, Lord, to be decisively different, people who shine with the light of Christ in a dark generation, that many more, Lord, may come to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.